we're going to be looking in Matthew 1 through 17, the genealogies that begin the book of Matthew. But before we start, let's go in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that our hope is immovable, that you have given us a sure foundation for our faith in Christ, and that you have kept every promise that you have made in Christ. And Father, that's why we're gathered here this morning, because we have seen and we believe and we rejoice in the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. And Father, we desire to lay hold of that promise ourselves, even to lay hold of Christ and to enjoy who he is forever. And so, Father, even as we study the gospel and the story of Christ's life, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glories of Christ, to give us hearts that want to see and hearts that want to love and hearts that rejoice as we see and love Christ. And Father, I pray that you would also give us hearts that see him truly, that see him as our King and our Lord, and therefore want to bow our knee before him. Father, I pray that even as we go through your word this morning, that your spirit would be here to give us conviction, to desire to run after Christ and to guide us in the way of Christ. Father, I pray for myself that you would guard my words. I pray that the study and meditation I've done this week and the words that I preach this morning would be useful to glorifying Christ and would be true to what you have revealed to us. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I have two sets of notes up here. I have the first message I'm going to preach in Nepal, and apparently I accidentally pulled that out. I looked at the first line, it didn't seem right. Welcome to the second Kansas-Nepal Conference. It's not what we're doing this morning. Go to the other set of notes. So this morning we're going to dive into the first story of Matthew. As we talked about last week, Matthew starts with a genealogy, a list of Jesus' ancestors. And I might imagine that some of you, perhaps a lot of you, are slightly bored by the genealogies of the Bible. They don't really fit well in a Western context. We don't go around for pleasure reading lots of books that have genealogies. There's a few people that really like genealogies, but in general, we're not that sort of people. It's not that important to us. Especially in America, where we have a very short history, genealogies seem to be of very, very little use. And so sometimes it's hard to understand the genealogies of the Bible. Why are they there? And at least I've felt that way in the past. You get to Matthew, you get to Luke, you get to Chronicles, you read these long genealogies, and you say, well, okay, that's all true, but what does that mean for me? And this morning, I'm probably not going to radically change your view of genealogies. Genealogies can be slightly boring, and we're not going to be able to turn genealogies into an action scene, just how it is. But I do hope this morning to see that they have a purpose. And they're an important part of Scripture's testimony. They might be slightly boring, but they end up being really important to the story of the Bible and really important to who Christ is. In fact, the genealogies are really Matthew's purpose statement for his entire gospel. He doesn't start accidentally with the genealogies. He does it for a purpose. Matthew calls his book the Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's his title for the entire gospel, not just this first section, but the entire gospel. In other words, Matthew says the genealogy is incredibly important. The entire book is somehow going to be an exposition of this genealogy. The book is going to prove that what we're going to see in this genealogy is true about Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't skip over the genealogy. I might be tempted to skip over the genealogy and not do a whole week preaching on it, but we shouldn't skip over the genealogy. Instead, we should try to see what the genealogy is pointing us to and try to understand how that is actually the center of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's actually going to help us out with this task. So before we read, let's just look at a couple bookmarks. He gives two kind of guides that help us understand what his genealogy is about. First, there's actually two genealogies at the start of his book. The first one is really, really short. It's in verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a genealogy. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That first very abbreviated genealogy gives us the high points. What are we supposed to see as we see this genealogy? It helps us organize our thoughts. Whatever he's going to say in the bigger genealogy is going to focus on those things, that Jesus is the son of David and Jesus is the son of Abraham. And then I'm sorry, at the end, Matthew gives us another summary statement in verse 17, again to draw our attention to the high points. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So Matthew organizes it to say there's some important points here. There's Abraham, there's David, there's the exile in Babylon, and there's Christ. Whatever goes on in this genealogy, those are the four things we need to see. And so the first and last verses show us that Matthew's genealogy is carefully designed. And we should recognize it. It's a carefully designed genealogy to draw our attention to certain events from Israel's past. But also, because Matthew's genealogy is very carefully designed to draw our attention to specific points, his genealogy isn't necessarily meant to be complete. He's not trying to be somebody on Ancestry.com or something trying to figure out who is whose father exactly so we can get a genetic map of Jesus. That's not his point. And so he doesn't necessarily have to cover every generation. In fact, we know for sure that he skipped some generations. We know for sure in certain places he did. There's other places where we're not sure, but it's very likely that he skipped a lot of generations. And so the sets of 14 are not literally supposed to be 14 generations, but rather a mnemonic device, a memory device to see what's important about Jesus. And moreover, it's not necessarily even supposed to be a literal genealogy. Again, it's not necessarily supposed to be a literal genetic map. That's not Matthew's purpose. In fact, we know that some of these aren't father-son pairs in this genealogy. Some of them are uncle-nephew pairs. Some of them may be adopted-son, adopted-father pairs. Matthew, again, isn't trying to do a genetic genealogy. In fact, his purpose seems more to be giving a royal genealogy. How do these promises, and especially how does the royal line of David hand down through the ages until it reaches Christ? And so Matthew's purpose isn't, to nail down a family tree for Jesus, but rather to draw our attention to how Jesus is connected to the past, especially how Jesus is connected to the kings of Israel and the promise of Abraham. That is, how is Jesus the fulfillment of what God had done before? And this is kind of a side note, but if you're familiar at all with the genealogies, you know Matthew 1 and Luke 3 have incredibly different genealogies. And this is one of the reasons. They had different purposes. They had different reasons for writing the genealogies. I'm not going to go into what Luke's purpose is, but they're different genealogies because they're tracing different ideas. Matthew's goal is to trace a royal line that ends at Christ. And so let's go ahead and read Matthew 1, 1 through 17. We'll learn a lot of names this morning. Matthew starts, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So as we look at Matthew 1:1-17, the genealogies, proposition, my main point is going to be that Matthew starts with a list of boring names because he wants us to be excited about who Jesus is. He starts with a list of boring names because he wants us to be excited about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Because, and this will be our outline, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus fulfills Israel's history. Second, we'll see that therefore Jesus fulfills God's promise. And then third, therefore Jesus will continue to fulfill God's promise. So let's start with the first one. Jesus fulfills Israel's history. And so as we just noted, Matthew's genealogy is carefully designed to connect Jesus to three events in Israel's history. And so if we look at it, first, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the heir of the promise to Abraham. So he connects Jesus to Abraham. Second, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the heir of the promise to David. So he connects Jesus to David. And then third, Matthew wants us to see that somehow Jesus is connected to the exile. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So let's start with the first one. Jesus is connected to Abraham. And we're going to think through Genesis, especially Genesis 12-17 here. And so I love that we studied both Genesis and Exodus together as a church over the last couple of years, because Matthew is going to draw heavily on both books in the book of Matthew, especially here in the first seven chapters in the introduction. Matthew is just going to be pulling references out of Genesis and Exodus rapidly. And so before even we get to Abraham, we're going to get there in a second, we need to stop and notice that the very first words of the book of Matthew are important. They're already drawing our attention to Genesis. Matthew starts out, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't miss that the wording of that first verse is exactly the same as the Greek wording for the phrase that happens over and over in Genesis. Remember, there's this phrase in Genesis, these are the generations of. These are the generations of the heaven and earth. These are the generations of Terah. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Isaac, the generations of Jacob. That's the same phrase translated into Greek that heads the book of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so when Matthew introduces us to Jesus, he starts at the very beginning. Somehow Jesus is connected to the very first stories of the Bible. And somehow Jesus is going to be a new beginning. There's a new Genesis, a new genealogy being presented here. There's going to be a fulfillment of what went before. But then Matthew does dive into his genealogy, and he tells us that the primary story that he wants us to remember from Genesis is the story of Abraham. Now, amazingly, it's actually 2 years ago now that we studied the story of Abraham. It doesn't seem like that long ago to me, but it's been two full years. But I hope we still more or less remember the story of Abraham. But let's go through it really quickly and hit some of the high points. First, we see in Genesis 12 that God calls what appears to be, not from our perspective, but if we're immersing ourselves in the story, it calls what appears to be a very random man out of the land of Ur and the Chaldeans, and tells him to go to a different land, to go to the land of Canaan. He says, Genesis 12:1-3, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it gives Abram a promise, this promise that you will be blessed so that you will be a blessing. And so Abram obeys God's call and he goes to Canaan. And a lot of things happen there. I'm not going to rehearse everything, but we'll pick back up the story in Genesis 15. When Abram's starting to wonder if his descendants really will inherit the promise. I got this promise from God, but can I pass it down through the generations? And so God appears, Genesis 15:1-6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so God in Genesis 15 promised Abraham specifically that one of his own offspring would be his heir, and that through that offspring, his offspring would end up being innumerable. And Abram believed God. That's really emphasized there. But that doesn't mean that Abram didn't have some problems with his faith. And so we see, actually, Abram go and take a concubine to try to produce an heir. We have the story of Ishmael, and we get through that. When we come back to Genesis 17, God reappears and reaffirms the promise. Genesis 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And so despite Abram's failure, God declares that his promise will not be revoked. One of Abram's sons will inherit the promise. One of Abram's offspring will get all of the things that were promised to Abraham. His covenant with Abram and Abram's offspring is an eternal covenant, and it's symbolized by even changing his name to the name we all know, the name Abraham, saying, "I will never revoke my covenant." And so Matthew connects Jesus to this story. God promised that one of Abraham's sons would inherit the promise. One of Abraham's descendants would be blessed and therefore be a blessing to all nations. One of Abraham's descendants would establish a new nation. One of Abraham's descendants would inherit royal authority. And one of Abraham's descendants would inherit the land. And Matthew calls us to see that Jesus is at least a descendant of Abraham. Could it be possible that he is the true promised son? Could Jesus be the answer to the promise? Matthew lists out the genealogy because Matthew clearly thinks so. Jesus is the son of Abraham. This is the promise he's going to fulfill. But not only is Jesus connected to Abraham, we also see that Jesus is connected to David, and therefore to 1 Chronicles 17. So Matthew continues his genealogy, and as we go through the generation, we think of all the things that happened. Abraham's descendants went to Egypt and became slaves, but God raised up Moses as their deliverer. At Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, making them into a holy nation, and then they slowly march toward the promised land to take possession of the land that had been promised to Abraham. But then a period of turmoil ensues, the time that we know as the time of the judges. Israel had inherited the promises of land and nationhood, the promises that had been made to Abraham, but something was missing from the promises because they didn't have a king yet. The royal line had not been established. Kings had not come from Abraham's body. And so Matthew goes to the genealogy, but then he pauses at David and says, here's where the promise of Abraham went to. It went to David and the establishment of the royal line. With the crowning of David and the subduing of the land and then the temple and the peace of Solomon, the promises to Abraham seem to be reaching their zenith. Everything seems to be going right. Abraham's promises are coming true. And we read about this period in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And actually, the pattern of this genealogy is meant to draw our eyes to all of this, but especially to the books of Chronicles, because that's the other book in the Old Testament that starts with a long list of genealogies. You can go read 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. It'll be fun this week. You'll read a lot of names. I've tried reading that several times this week, make sure I understood all the genealogies there. There's a big genealogy at the start of Chronicles, and Matthew's thinking about that as he writes the book of Matthew. It's a lengthy genealogy tracing out specifically David's line in Chronicles, and that's what Matthew's emulating. And so the promise to Abraham reached to David, but it didn't stop there because God made another promise to David. So we go through 1 Chronicles and we go through 2 Chronicles. We get to 2 Chronicles 17, 10 through 14. You know, I think that's supposed to be 1 Chronicles 17, 10 through 14. Somebody can check me on that. I'll go with 1 Chronicles. It says, Moreover, this is God speaking through the prophet to David. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so God promises David that one of his sons would inherit the kingdom and would rule forever. And Chronicles and the second section of Matthew's genealogy are all looking for the son. Which son of David is going to come and sit on the throne? Which son of David is going to sit on a throne? When will a king arise that will rule forever? And so we go through that next section and we see good kings and bad kings. But the question is, which one of them is going to sit on the throne? And so Matthew connects Jesus to this story as well. God promised David a son who would rule the nations. God promised Abraham a son, and then he promised David a son. And Matthew calls us to see that Jesus is at least one of the descendants of David. Could it be possible that he's the promised son of David? Could Jesus again be the answer to God's promise? Matthew clearly thinks so. So Jesus is connected to Abraham, Jesus is connected to David. But then the third place we go is Jesus is connected to the exile. And so Matthew continues his genealogy past David, and we go through the kings of Israel. And as we go through this list, we see some good kings, we see some bad kings. Actually, it kind of goes back and forth, a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king. We skip some of the things, some of the kings. But the point is, none of the good kings are good enough. And the bad kings are actually really bad. And eventually, God's wrath comes down on Israel and on Judah until Judah is expelled from the land. They go into exile in Babylon. And Matthew pauses there again. He pauses at the exile to Babylon. And as I think about it, this is the most interesting pause that Matthew makes in his genealogy. Because unlike the first two pauses, he's not connecting Jesus to a specific person or even to a specific promise. Maybe a vague group of promises, but he's not trying to connect him to a person or a promise, but rather to this event, the exile. And it's not a good event. It's not good like the other two pauses. And importantly, notice that Matthew doesn't pause at the return from exile. You might almost expect that we'd get to Abraham, we'd get to David, and then we'd come to the return. And they came back from exile, but Matthew doesn't pause there. He could have paused at Shealtiel, who came back from exile. He could have paused at Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple and was governor in Judah, but he doesn't. In fact, he just completely overlooks that. He mentions their names, but he doesn't pause there. Instead, he pauses at the exile and says the event that Jesus really needs to be connected to is the exile. And this fits into Matthew's patterns of looking to the promises to Abraham and to David. So the Jews went into exile and they came back. They returned from exile, they resettled the land of Canaan, but the promises had not been fulfilled. The Jews were living in Canaan, but they didn't possess it. The promise to Abraham had been lost. Foreign powers owned the land, and they served foreign nations. And for a short while, the Jews had a governor who was the son of David, but he wasn't the king. He served foreign kings. He was merely a minister of another government. The promise to David had been lost. In Matthew's mind, the return from exile wasn't the answer to the exile. The return from exile hadn't undone what the exile had done. The return from exile had not fulfilled the promises. They just ended up in bondage in their own land. And so Matthew connects Jesus to the exile. There needed to be a better answer to the exile. And so Matthew pauses at the exile, but then again he continues the genealogy until he reaches to the anointed one. The genealogy ends with Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one. We think of that as like a name, but we shouldn't overlook that that's a title. Matthew's saying, just a second, we have an anointed one, a king who's ready to take up a title. And so most of the names from the exile to Jesus are people we know nothing about. I can tell you about Shealtiel, and I can tell you about Zerubbabel. After that, no idea who any of those people are. They're just people who happen to live between Zerubbabel and Christ until we reach to Joseph. And so for generations, we see that the promise seemed to have been lost. These weren't people that were recorded in history as great leaders, as great governors. They're just literally nobody's. The promise appeared to be lost, but the promise persisted in a line that eventually produced an anointed heir, an anointed son in Jesus Christ, a king who could inherit all the promises. And so in sum, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the answer to the exile. The return from the exile hadn't been the answer. Jesus is the answer to the exile. God gave promises to Abraham and David. They'd been lost in the exile, but God was faithful. He preserved a line until one would come who would truly lead Israel back into the land. And so Jesus is connected to Abraham. He's connected to David, and he's connected to the exile. Which then we'll go to our second point. Jesus fulfills Israel's history. We walk through all of Israel's history and see somehow Jesus is the answer. Then second, we see that Jesus fulfills God's promise. So in this point, I'm not really going to be looking at the genealogy so much as trying to think, what does the genealogy mean? What sort of things should we draw out of the genealogy? What does it teach us about Jesus? If Jesus fulfills Israel's history, what does that say about God's promise? Who is Jesus then? And I'll make three things that Jesus is in the genealogy. So the first one is that the genealogy proves that Jesus was according to God's promise. Jesus was according to God's promise. That is, everything that God promised was true. It was exactly right. What I mean in this point is that there are many so-called messiahs in the first century during the Greek and the Roman occupations. And in fact, the Rabbi Gamaliel made this exact point when he was talking in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, 34 through 39. It says, "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God.'" So we could talk about that. There's a lot of things there. But what I want to point out is there had been a lot of people claiming to be messiahs. There was Theudas. There was Judas the Galilean. We could go back farther. There had been the Maccabees. There had been all sorts of people claiming to be the Messiah, looking for messiahs. And so why would we listen to Jesus' claim? Why would we be looking at Jesus and say, just a second, he is the Messiah? Lots of people claim to be somebody. Now, we could go through Scripture and list hundreds of ways that Jesus is different to the other pretenders to the title. But the one that Matthew wants us to look at this morning is that God told us who would come and inherit the promise. God told us what the person who would inherit the promise would look like. The promise would be inherited by a son of Abraham and a son of David. The promise has to come from the royal line. The promise couldn't be fulfilled by just anyone. And Matthew's going to build on that as he goes through the book to say, all this was to fulfill, all this was to fulfill, all this was to fulfill. Jesus matched God's promise. He was according to God's promise. And so Matthew, in his genealogy, stands on the rooftops and yells out, Jesus fits the bill. He's somebody who looks like somebody who could inherit the promise. These other guys, they didn't work because they weren't the right people. They couldn't have been the Messiah. The fulfillment of the promise matched what God had promised. The promise was specific to Jesus. And Jesus looked like the guy who could inherit the promise because he was the son of Abraham and he was the son of David. So the genealogy proves that Jesus was according to God's promise. God's promise was true in Jesus Christ. Then second point, I've been told by my wife that this first point and the second point are very similar. I think about them differently, but if you can't tell the difference, wrap them together. But the second point is the genealogy also proves that Jesus was according to God's faithfulness. That is, in Jesus, God's promise was kept. So in Jesus, God's promise was true, but also in Jesus, God's promise was kept. And so what I mean here was not only was the promise specific to Jesus, God told us who the person who would inherit the promise would look like. We also see that God kept his promise. We shouldn't overlook that in the genealogy. Part of Matthew's purpose in his genealogy is to make us think about that. There's this long list of names. We cover thousands and thousands of years of history in this genealogy, with everyone on that list probably wondering, what happened to the promise? We go from Abraham down. Points, it goes low, and people probably really wondered where the promise. We get to David, looks like the promise is being fulfilled, but then the promise is said, no, we're renewing and we're going to look for somebody else. Then it goes very low, and then lower again, and all those people probably wondered, what happened to the promise? Is God going to keep his promise? And so we might get bored reading through the list of names because there's so little information. It all seems to represent his long, boring periods of time. And in one way, that's exactly true. We're somewhat supposed to be bored by the genealogies. The genealogies represent huge periods of time. When there was lots of boring times, times when God was silent. Lots of times that the promise didn't seem to mean all that much. And so, as we go through the genealogies, we should have a sense of how long the promise lay dormant. We should have a sense of how long the descendants of Abraham waited, how many people lived and died, never seeing the promise. This long delay might have caused the people of Israel to despair. Is the promise ever going to be kept? But Matthew is showing us that though the time may have been long, God was always prepared to be faithful to his promise. In fact, he had built it out exactly so that when it came, Jesus would be the one who inherited it. God's delay was not a failure in his promise, but a waiting until the time was fulfilled. So Jesus was according to God's promise, and Jesus was also according to God's faithfulness. He was going to keep his promise. But then third, the genealogy proves that Jesus was according to God's grace. Jesus was according to God's grace. And that is, in Jesus, God's promise was unexpected. It's an unexpected promise. Now that might seem an interesting thing to say, saying that we've waited for this promise for thousands of years. But before we do some application, which we'll get to in the next point, I want to go back and look at the genealogy one more time, because I've skipped over a few things in the genealogy so far. Matthew's genealogy is mostly A is the father of B, and B was the father of C, and C was the father of D. But it's not just that. Four times he pauses and expands the formula. So let's look at those four times. Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Matthew 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Matthew 1, verse 5 again. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Matthew 1, verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. So four times he pauses and actually lists women in the genealogy. He lists who was the wife, who was the woman who bore this child. Now, we need to first go back to the first century and say in the first century, it would have been very unnatural to include women in a genealogy. It just didn't happen. They might appear in stories, but the genealogy would have been father to son, down the line. What's the genealogy? And so, Matthew must be pointing us to something when he does include women. That's not an accidental thing that Matthew did. He very carefully put those women in to say, just a second, we need to pause at these points and think about these points. And the women included in Matthew are exceptional. Let's look at them. So if you remember back to the story in Genesis, Tamar was the wife of two of Judah's sons. She was promised to the third of Judah's sons after the first two died. And Judah delayed. And so Tamar decided to take matters in her own hand. She deceived her father-in-law, Judah, in order to produce an heir with her. So it's a story of incest. Tamar and Judah should not have been the ones to produce an heir. Then we move to the book of Joshua, and we see that Rahab was a Canaanite, and not just a Canaanite, but a prostitute. Someone who seems like they couldn't be further from the promise, an inhabitant of Jericho. The third woman seems to have the best record, that'd be Ruth. But we need to step back and actually look at Ruth. Ruth was still a Gentile. In fact, she was a Moabitess, someone who was banned from ever entering the tabernacle or the temple of God. Moreover, she had been married to an Israelite who kind of abandoned the promise. They ran out of the land, married an Israelite. She turns around and comes back to the land eventually, but she doesn't seem like the one who fits the bill. And then finally, we get to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, a story of adultery and murder and judgment from God. And so Matthew includes women in the genealogy, and he seems to do so first to draw attention to the flaws in the genealogy. These people weren't great people all the time. In fact, these people were sinful people in this genealogy. These people had lots of problems. But the women don't only highlight the problems. We shouldn't start there and say the women highlight problems in the genealogy. They don't only highlight the problems. They also highlight faith. Faith in the promise. Set against the problems in the genealogy, we have stories of faith. Judah and Tamar may have engaged in incest, but when we go to Genesis, the undercurrent of the story is that Tamar cared more about God's promise than Judah and his family cared about the promise. So that at the end of the story, Judah is forced to stand up and say, Tamar was more righteous than I was. And then Rahab may have been a prostitute, but when the spies came, she said, you know what? I'm going to join myself to this people. And I'm going to go after this promise, and I'm going to leave my people. And so she joined herself to God's people, and she clung to the promise. And then Ruth may have been a Moabitess, but she left her people. She clung to Naomi, and she took hold of the promise. And so the women, they highlight problems, but they also highlight faith. Faith in the promise. They show that God's promise was fulfilled in Jesus is for those who are sinful but place their trust in the promise of God. But perhaps the most important thing the women highlight is that God used those who were unexpected to fulfill his promise. As we go through that list, every time we hit one of the women, we say, just a second, if we think about it, why did God use them? God could have selected a better line. And because as we look at the genealogy, I've listed off four women. There's a fifth woman in the genealogy. It's Matthew 1:16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So a virgin betrothed to a man gives birth. And many, and we know this because even her betrothed did, many may have accused her of adultery. Now, we have a behind-the-scenes look at what happened. We know that that's not the case, but everyone looking in would have been like, something funny is going on here. This doesn't seem right. Mary didn't seem like the most likely choice of a mother for Jesus. Jesus being born of Mary just mired Jesus in more scandal, at least from an outside perspective, one who didn't know everything that was going on. But Matthew highlights women in the genealogy and says, maybe this was God's purpose, because he had always used the unlikely to fulfill his promise. Who would have guessed that an incestuous relationship, a prostitute, a Moabitess, an adulterous and murderous relationship would lead to the Christ, would be the means in which God used to further his promise? Who would have guessed that a virgin would be the means that God would use to further his promise? Or maybe we should have guessed that. Maybe we should have seen this is what God does. Because David himself said, going back to David, Psalm 8, he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So part of God's glory was displaying his salvation from those who were weak and powerless. Displaying his salvation through the unexpected, because it belonged to God and not to man. And so we put all this together. We have problems in the genealogy, but we have faith in a promise. And the fact that Jesus was unexpected, we can say that Jesus is simply according to God's grace. None of the people in this genealogy deserve for the promise to be fulfilled, but God fulfilled it anyway. And God provided that through faith they could participate in the promise as well. And so Jesus' genealogy doesn't call us to honor the people in Jesus' genealogy, to revere them as people, but rather to see that Jesus is an act completely of God's grace, an act of mercy for those who were undeserving. And maybe we, also as undeserving sinners, can take hope in the promise of Jesus as well. If they could have faith in a promise, maybe it could extend outside of them as well. Which will lead us to our last point this morning, where we say that Jesus will continue to fulfill God's promise. So I want to pause and just think, what does the genealogy mean for us? And maybe you already have a sense, because I kind of already wrapped it in, but just make three fast points. What sort of things can we learn from the genealogy? And we'll use each of them with a title, Jesus the blank. So first, we see Jesus the promise. If Jesus is the heir of Abraham, then we can keep trusting all of God's promises. Matthew calls us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise, but he also calls us to see that the length of time between the promise and the fulfillment was a long time, but that was no indication of failure in God's purpose to fulfill his promise. Matthew is making the same point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him." Matthew and Paul look back at Israel's history and say, wow, it might have taken a while, but God kept every promise he made in Jesus. God has been completely faithful to his promise. But we take that and we can say, what does this genealogy have to do for us on the other side of the fulfillment? Is it merely knowledge that we can file away? A long time ago, people wondered if God was going to keep his promise, but he did, so end of story. And I don't think that's all we need to do. We don't just simply need to know that. Because in a way, we are still waiting. We are still waiting. We're like the people in the genealogy. The promise may have been fulfilled in Jesus, but Paul can still say, Romans 8, 23 through 25, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. No hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so we can look at the genealogy and say, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise has already been fulfilled. The promise has come, but still we are waiting. God accomplished what he promised in Jesus, but we haven't completely laid hold of it. We go back to that phrase I like to use, we're in the now and not yet. The promise already came, yet it hasn't been consummated. We don't have it in its fullness. And so, as we see Jesus, the promise that came after long generations, we should be encouraged to keep trusting in the promise. Just as the time may have seemed long for many of the generations listed in Matthew's genealogy, so too the time may seem long to us. But length of time is never an indication of God's lack of faithfulness. I think Peter says it elegantly in 2 Peter 3:8-10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So when we read through the genealogy, we should be encouraged. The time seemed long, God fulfilled his promise. The time might seem long, but God's going to fulfill his promise because Jesus is the promise. He's going to keep it. He always has. So first, Jesus the promise. Second, Jesus the king. If Jesus is the heir of David, then we ought to be ready to bow our knees to the king. And so, if one of Matthew's purposes is to trace out the length of the promise, another purpose is to trace Jesus' royal descent. In fact, that might be his primary purpose, to prove and support Jesus' claim to the throne. And so as we read through the genealogy, we shouldn't overlook Jesus' claim to kingship. This is Jesus presenting his papers and saying, I am the king. You better listen to me. If this is Jesus' genealogy, then he is the king. He has the right to claim authority. He has the right to take the throne of David and to rule over all the nations. And so when we read through the genealogies, we should be preparing ourselves to bow the knee to this king. It's not merely information, it's a call to submit. We should be preparing ourselves to hear his teaching and to obey his voice, to see his example and follow him, to set aside ourselves and our desires in order to fulfill the will of this king. And we're going to try to develop this theme as we go through Matthew. We haven't heard much of what the will of this king is in the genealogy, but we should be ready to hear and ready to obey as we go through Matthew. If Jesus is the king, then Jesus is the king. He's deserving of our worship and our obedience. So Jesus the promise, Jesus the king, then finally, Jesus the Savior. If Jesus is the answer to the exile, then we must seek him to save us. And so as we went through the genealogy, we saw Matthew's third purpose was to prepare us for a Savior, to prepare us to see that Jesus is the one who will bring God's people back from exile, and that he is the one who will display God's grace. And so this is kind of a preview for next week, getting us ready for next week. But in a way, the genealogy is just a prelude to the angel's proclamation to Joseph. So in the next story, the angel's going to appear to Joseph. Matthew 1:21, the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The genealogy reminds us humanity needs a Savior. Look at these people. We might think they're bad people, but in reality, they're just a reflection of people. These are bad people because people are bad people. They need a Savior. But it also holds out hope that Jesus is that Savior, that Jesus will undo the curse, that Jesus will give grace to those who don't deserve it. And so as we see Jesus the Savior, the answer is to respond in faith. We should look at the women of the genealogy teach us. These were women that needed salvation, but they were women that sought it in faith. And the answer was Jesus. And the answer is the same for us. We're those who need to be saved. We're those who are mired in all sorts of sin. We're those who don't deserve the promise. Those who have been exiled from God's land. But if we place our faith earnestly in Jesus, in the way that Rahab or Ruth did, giving up everything else, even our land, our titles, our positions, in order to pursue the Savior, to pursue that promise, then Jesus is the one who will undo the curse. And so as we read Matthew's genealogy, we should be reminded we need a Savior. But we should also be encouraged to run after him wholeheartedly, looking for salvation in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have wrapped up so much about Christ in this list of names. Father, that you have taught us so much about him in the history that you have written out for this world. Father, we thank you that you, in your sovereignty, did that and that you recorded it so that we could see. And so, Father, I pray that we would not merely know these things, but that they would affect our hearts and that we would be ready to bow our knee to our King. Father, I pray that you would give us your Spirit this week towards that end, to be convicting us of sin, to be causing us to run after a Savior, and to be causing us to obey him as best we can. Father, we need your Spirit for that to happen. It's not in us, but we trust in your promise. We trust that it's true. So we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions from any of the men or any discussion or other things that you brought.
Now, what were some of the differences in the genealogies as you looked at those?
Okay.
To know.
Okay, so Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and Adam to Abraham. Luke matches Chronicles pretty well. There's two names in Luke that I'm not sure who are, but that's pretty straightforward. Then we go Chronicles and Matthew and Luke. We can compare the time from Abraham to David. That's also pretty similar. But then David to the exile, Matthew and Chronicles match each other exactly, except Matthew leaves out a couple generations. He leaves out Ahaziah and Jeconiah and Amaziah, three evil kings. He got enough evil kings in there, I think, and he wanted 14. This actually is a memorization device. This, like I said, was a scribe writing this down. He wanted people to remember these things. So he said, let's remember 14 generations from Abraham to David. Let's remember 14 generations from David to the exile. And let's remember 14 generations from the exile to Christ. Not that there were exactly 14, but we can remember that. So that's Matthew and Chronicles. Luke, completely different line. So we go David, Matthew and Chronicles, Solomon, Rehoboam down. Luke goes Nathan down. Completely different list. And they completely diverge. Until we get to post-Babylon, where we get Shealtiel on all three lists. Which might mean that Shealtiel was actually the son of Neri in Luke's list, because Luke seems to be tracing actual genealogies. But Shealtiel was an adopted son of Jeconiah. Jeconiah gets taken into captivity. He's promised that no son of his will ever sit on the throne again by God in Isaiah. But then somebody's going back. He's from the royal line, and Jeconiah says, here, you're going to be my representative. You'll even be my son. So Shealtiel, you'll be my son. He's actually the son of Neri, descended from Nathan of David. But he's the heir of the royal line because Jeconiah hands him authority. Now then we go, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel is also on all three lists. Except Chronicles, where Zerubbabel is actually the nephew of Shealtiel, not actually his son. And so we see there's a royal line going on. Shealtiel hands authority to Zerubbabel. And so we get that on all three lines. But I think Luke traces an actual genealogy down from Shealtiel, just mentioning Zerubbabel, which means the lines diverge again. Chronicles lists some sons of Zerubbabel. Matthew lists only 14 generations over 600 years, so he skips a lot. He may just be completely skipping what Chronicles lists because they don't match up at all, but there's plenty of generations in there that they could completely differ. And then Luke's is completely different until we reach Mathet, Mathen. So they come back together. Somehow the actual line inherits the royal line with Mathet and Mathen. I think Jacob and Heli are the same person. People sometimes had the same name. And then Joseph and then Jesus. So Luke is an actual genealogy. Matthew is a royal genealogy. And Chronicles was just listing everybody out that they knew. Does that make sense?
Why 14? What's the significance of that royal
season? Yeah, so if you're a scholar of Hebrew, they put numbers with letters. And so DVD equals 14. So David, David, David. So it's a mnemonic device. How many generations do we need to remember? We need to remember David's generations. And then we'll remember David's generations three times. So it's a memory device. Somebody wanted to remember this. A scribe was teaching his students and said, here's what you need to learn. You need to learn 14 generations because that means David. You need to remember 14 generations because that means David. And you need to remember 14 generations because that means David. Anything else? I'll turn you over to Dave.